Acts chapter 16, and we'll just back up a little bit to what we covered last week in verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beat us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. The account here of the Philippian jailer is the last of three conversion encounters Luke records as the gospel comes to the city of Philippi. The first encounter was with Lydia. She was a merchant woman who was worshiping out at the riverside, and she heard the gospel and believed in her heart that Jesus was her Savior. The second was the possessed slave girl who was set free from her bondage by that evil spirit by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember last time that when that evil spirit came out of the slave girl, the owners of the girl realized their hope for profit came out with it. They had no more financial gain from her, and they angrily and violently arrested Paul and Silas, and they dragged them to the two magistrates of this Roman colony and accused them of disturbing the peace and practicing illegal religion and just being Jews. And up in verses 22 and 23, the missionaries were stripped of their clothes. They're held down. They're beaten with rods. And not content with that punishment, the magistrates then had the bruised and broken and bloodied missionaries thrown into the deepest dungeon available. They're almost certainly, as night falls, they're lying on their back with open wounds on their back, laying against the cold, dirty floor of the prison. And at the end of verse 24, it tells us their feet are trapped, immobile, as their legs are clamped tight in wooden stocks by the jailer. Those stocks, by the way, those are not meant to confine the missionaries. You know, in jail, that's what a locked door is for. That was just another instrument of torture. And yet, look how they react. Unable to get rest, Paul and Silas, awake at midnight, are praying and praising God in song. If you remember back in Acts chapter 12, we saw how King Herod had murdered James the apostle and then arrested the apostle Peter and imprisoned him, intending to execute Peter when Passover was over. Peter's reaction to being imprisoned, if you remember, was to sleep. The angel who came to deliver him had to kick him, wake him up. He's providentially rescued by an angel of the Lord, but Peter at that point was sleeping. Here, Paul and Silas are singing. Both sleeping and singing they can be an act of faith. And I'm glad, because there's a good chance some of y'all are going to be doing both of those today. I wonder what the prison sounded like before Paul and Silas began singing. I mean, we don't have the layout of the prison, but we understand it's evident from verse 25 that all of the prisoners in this prison could hear one another. And so was there like the typical complaining about the unfairness of it all? After all, if you ask prisoners, jails are full of innocent men. None of them really did anything. And as Paul and Silas sing praises and offer prayer to God, it doesn't come as a shock to anybody who's been reading the book of Acts to this point that these Christian prisoners are set free. We've seen it before. We saw it in Acts chapter 5 when all of the imprisoned apostles are miraculously freed from the Sanhedrin's grasp. And then again, like I said, in Acts 12 when Peter is delivered from Herod's imprisonment. But if you read the text as a story here of God setting Paul and Silas free, if that's all you see in this text, you've missed the main point of the text. Just like the slave girl in the previous narrative, the jailer here is in bondage. Paul and Silas, though they are beaten and bloodied and confined in prison and tortured in stocks, Paul and Silas are the freest men in the whole city of Philippi. No doubt you could hear that in their prayer and in their songs. And God shakes this prison to cause something far more significant than the missionaries' release. This miraculous earthquake is divinely determined as a means to set the jailer free. And so I want you to see just three movements in this text. The Philippian prison gets shaken, the Philippian jailer gets saved, and the Philippian magistrates get showed up. In verse 26 through 28, you'll see the Philippian prison gets shaken. Suddenly it says, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now, it is a fact, geographically speaking, that earthquakes are not at all uncommon in this area in and around Philippi. But the uniqueness of this tremor sort of demands that we see it as more than a natural occurrence. I say that realizing that God is sovereign in every act of nature, from earthquakes to iced over parking lots. All of it's by God's design. But this is not what we would see as any kind of normal earthquake. Luke says it is a great earthquake, but it also seems to be localized to the prison. He says the foundations of the prison were shaken. The shaking doesn't appear to have affected the whole city. I mean, one would hardly expect, as we're about to see, after a major earthquake, that the magistrates' concern the next morning would be setting a couple of prisoners free. Right? This is not a major earthquake in the whole city of Philippi. It is a shaking of this prison in particular. It is an extremely localized event. Furthermore, the damage caused by the earthquake appears to be minimal, and it happens with divine forethought. This is one unusual tremor that doesn't cause the building to collapse, but instead causes all of the locked doors to open and the prisoners' shackles and stocks to fall off. Look, God is in the business of breaking chains and setting captives free. But even as he frees them, they are bound to obedience to his will. As they're freed, there's no foot race to the door. The prisoners who are given physical freedom remain in the jail by choice. But the poor jailer doesn't know that. Well, I don't know if we should call him the poor jailer. He has proven himself to this point to be an enemy of the gospel. The magistrates had required him, when you follow the story, the magistrates had required him to secure Paul and Silas as prisoners, and a locked door would have been adequate to do that. And yet, it appears to have been his choice to put them in the dank darkness of the inner prison. And it talks of thrusting them in there. It's an act of violence, and he adds to their torture by binding them in stocks and leaving their wounds untreated. But keep in mind, by Roman law, jailers were held accountable for escaped prisoners. If a prisoner escaped, the jailer is subject to the prisoner's sentence. So if the prisoner escaped and he was supposed to be beaten, the jailer is the one who's going to get beaten. If the prisoner escapes and they were to be executed, it's the jailer who's going to end up executed. In fact, we saw exactly that back in Acts chapter 12 when Herod had plans to execute Peter, and after Peter's escape, he had the jailers executed. And so when this jailer is shaken from his sleep and goes feeling through the darkness and finds the prison doors opened, he naturally thinks all the prisoners have escaped. And it seems overboard to us that he immediately concludes that suicide is his best option. But he knows well enough the prison is full of criminals, likely ranging from murderers and rapists to thieves and people guilty of just common disorderly conduct. And he's facing all of their punishments falling on him. And so he doesn't even take time to go home and bid his family farewell. He draws his sword, determined to do himself in. And the Apostle Paul, either hearing the sword removed from its sheath or predicting the jailer's dilemma, or maybe in the darkness, Paul was able to look up and see a silhouette of the jailer and the sword and knew what act was going to follow. He shouts out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." But we have to ask ourselves, well, why are the prisoners all there? You understand, he's not just saying, "Silas and I are here." He's saying, all of the prisoners in the jail are still here. Well, maybe they were afraid of another earthquake, or maybe they were concerned about getting caught trying to escape. But really what seems more likely is Paul and Silas urged them to stay, and they listened. You know, the other prisoners, Luke tells us at the end of verse 25, they had been listening to these two missionaries pray and these two missionaries sing praises. Doubtlessly, they've heard the gospel. Paul's going to take the opportunity to preach the gospel. Later on in his life, Paul's going to be imprisoned again and chained to a Roman soldier day and night. Look, you know that guy heard the gospel. Paul knows how to preach to a captive audience. So I think it may well be a sign of their own conversion that none of the prisoners fled. In verses 29 through 34, you see the Philippian jailer gets saved. He, He called for a light, it says in verse 29, and sprang in and came trembling. He's shaking and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway or immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, just to help you picture this, we know the jail has an outer prison and an inner prison. Paul and Silas are in the inner prison, but it's dark and dank, and there is no way to see inside. So all the jailer could see from where he was is that the door was open, and we know from the beginning of verse 29 that the jailer in charge has some other people with him. It might have been other jailers who were under him or servants, but when he hears Paul say that we're all here, don't hurt yourself, he calls, it says, for lamps or torches to be brought so he could investigate further. And before he even gets inside, I'm certain this jailer has some idea of what has happened and why it has happened. Just seeing the door open would not necessarily mean that the prisoners had escaped. Right? He put Paul and Silas in stocks. So even if the door's open, you would wonder if they were still stuck in there. But this man is sure that they're not stuck in there anymore. And that tells you he has some idea of what's happened and why it's happened. He's ready to commit suicide because he's certain they've left. Apparently, he has attributed this earthquake correctly to God himself, the God who Paul has been preaching, the same God who had removed the evil spirit from that slave girl. It was the same God, he was certain, who had just removed these servants from prison. And all of the jailer's strength is just reduced to weakness. His best efforts at prison security were just shattered by the hand of God shaking this prison. This jailer is already guilty of joining into the persecution of Paul and Silas, right? He knows he's the one who put them in that dungeon. He's the one who tortured them by crushing their ankles in stocks. In his mind, he's made himself an enemy of these missionaries and the enemy of their God, and his doom is certain. And so, yeah, he's ready to commit suicide. This display of power that God has shown has literally brought him to his knees before Paul and Silas. And it's also likely over the course of the days the slave girl had followed them around the city that the jailer had heard her shouting. Remember what she was shouting? "These men are servants of the Most High God. They show us the way of salvation." Almost certainly he's heard these missionaries witnessing to the other prisoners, proclaiming the reality of sin and the wrath of God on sin, but the salvation that can come through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so from Luke's description, there's some time that passes between these verses, between the scene of the jailer on his knees at the end of verse 29 and the question he asks in verse 30. Perhaps he made sure that all the other prisoners were still secure. And after falling before Paul and Silas, he brings them out, it says in verse 30. He brings them out probably into the courtyard and there asks them the timeless question that has been immortalized by centuries of desperate sinners. And the equally timeless answer still has to echo as true in our hearts now, 2,000 years later. The question is, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The salvation in question here is not about being kept safe from the earthquake, right? He's already escaped that with his life. He's not asking about being saved from the wrath of Roman authorities because he already knows at this point none of the prisoners have fled. His life would not be forfeited in their place. He's asking this question in its fullest sense. This man who had fallen asleep to the hymns of praise by Paul and Silas has his heart awakened to his need to be saved from the wrath of God, the very God who they'd been praising. Further, he may have been prompted to ask, not simply out of fear and conviction of sin, but also out of a desire to truly know this God. In his entire lifetime, the jailer had doubtlessly listened to one prisoner after another call out to their mythical gods for deliverance. And not until this night has he ever heard someone call out to a God who is able and willing to listen. And so he asks a very straightforward question, and it deserves and it gets a very straightforward answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now understand, Paul and Silas said more than this, right? It's Luke's summary. He even adds in verse 32, if you look at that, they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, right? They told him about the Lord Jesus Christ and called him after describing Jesus and who he is and what he's done, call on him to believe and be saved. And this belief, this faith, this trust is simply to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God. He was sent to save sinners. He is the only source of salvation. And it's also to trust in the work which Jesus did to save sinners, right? He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He died suffering the wrath of God in our place. He rose again promising everlasting life to all of those who would repent of their sins and trust him. And so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and you will be saved. Can I also just for a moment point out who it is here that Paul and Silas are proclaiming the gospel to? Paul and Silas are proclaiming the gospel to the very man who was torturing them earlier that night. If you look at the people in this world as your enemies and you're filled with animosity and disdain, and how is it that you're going to call them to repentance and faith? We have no business at any point turning hateful toward those who would disagree with us or mistreat us. We're only called to point them to their need of salvation and point them to faith in Jesus. And so as they tell him the word of the Lord, they call on him to believe and be saved. That's exactly what this wicked jailer does. Verse 34 is going to say he rejoiced believing in God. This wicked jailer who was ready to take his own life rather than take the punishment for all of those prisoners is now a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who willingly did exactly that. He went to the cross and he took the punishment willingly for all of those who would believe in him. And this jailer ends up fundamentally changed. We can see this. There's this reversal in his actions. He'd thrown these bruised and bloodied men into the inner prison. He'd left their open wounds exposed to the cold, dirty floor of the dungeon. Now, verse 33 says he's washing their stripes. He's treating their wounds. In verse 34, he brings them out, takes them into his own home. He feeds them. And at some point after he washes their wounds for them, he receives the symbolic washing of baptism from them. Now, before we move on to the next scene, we just press pause for a second there because we've got to deal with an issue from the text that just gets needlessly disputed. For those who support infant baptism, part of their logic is the entire households are baptized in the book of Acts. And really, it's true. There is no arguing that. In fact, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that when we were preaching about Lydia that we would need to address this. If you look back up at verse 15, you'll see Lydia was baptized and all her household. And so their logic is, well, that household must have included infants. And so infants are baptized as part of the faith covenant that God makes with believers. But does it say there were infants in Lydia's house? Does it say that there are infants in the jailer's house? It does not. In the household baptism that happens in Acts, it never states that there are infants. But look at what it does describe in verses 31 through 34 of our text. In verse 31, Paul and Silas answers the jailer's question by saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house." Now that is not them saying that your faith is going to count for everybody in your house and they're saved because you believe. What they're saying there is, here's the condition for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The same thing goes for everybody in your house. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Now, how do we know that that's what they're saying? Well, look at the rest of it. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. They needed to hear the gospel just like he did. In verse 33, it describes the jailer being baptized, he and all his. So they received the same baptism by faith that he did. And the jailer who was baptized because he believed, look at what it says about everybody else. Look at verse 34. He set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God. Did anybody else believe in God? Believing in God with all his house. And so Paul and Silas have said, if you believe, you'll be saved. The same thing goes for your household. They preached the gospel to him. They preached the gospel to his household. He and all his household believed, and he and all his household were baptized. The only thing that household baptisms in Acts teach us is that everyone in a household can hear the gospel, and everyone in the household is given the same condition of believe and be saved. And everyone in the household who believes is immediately to be baptized. The way Luke has recorded this in his gospel, the gospel here comes to the home of the jailer, it cannot be used to support infant baptism. It can only be used to support believers' baptism. Okay. Now, we've seen the Philippian jail get shaken and the Philippian jailer get saved. Now, let's watch the Philippian magistrates get showed up. Might be one of my favorite parts. Luke does not explicitly state what happened the rest of that night. But at some point, right, we've seen that the jailer took them to his house and fed them. And at some point before morning, Paul and Silas, along with this jailer, leave his home and return to the jail, probably for the same reason they hadn't run from it in the first place. I mean, I can imagine them telling the jailer, well, you'd better take us back before the magistrates see that we're missing. Verse 35 says, when it was day, the magistrates sent to the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired that they would depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren and comforted them, they departed. Okay, these sergeants who get sent to the prison with a message to release the missionaries were likely the very same men who had been beating them the day before. The reason I say that is if you remember up in verse 22, that command to beat them, it's the Greek word rabdizo, which means to beat with a rod. Well, the word for sergeants here in verse 35 is related to it. It says the word rabdukos, which means rod beaters. And so the city magistrates had commanded these henchmen, you beat them. And then the next day, it's the same guys. They're saying, okay, now go and tell them that they can go free from the prison. But when they commanded for Paul and Silas to be beaten the day before, they had made a grave mistake. Under Roman law, a citizen, understand, I'm talking about a Roman citizen, a citizen could not be executed or even beaten without a fair trial. And even after the trial, a citizen was allowed to appeal to Caesar himself. And so a Roman citizen who was under threat of physical violence by the magistrates merely had to let them know that he was a Roman citizen. There was actually the very saying that they would have to give was, Civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen. And they couldn't be beaten. And you may wonder, well, why didn't everybody say Civis Romanus sum to get out of a beating? Well, the penalty for claiming to be a Roman citizen, if you weren't one, was execution. So you don't set yourself up to get killed just to get out of a beating. When the magistrates send word to the prison to release Paul and Silas, Paul refuses to leave. And he tells them in verse 37, they're guilty of breaking the law by taking two Roman citizens, stripping them in public, beating them without a trial, dumping them in the prison overnight. And I don't know if any of you children of the 60s have caught this, but Paul and Silas just invented the nonviolent protest known as a sit-in. We're not going anywhere. You tell them to come and get us out. Now, from the magistrate's perspective, since they have already been punished, there would be no advantage for Paul and Silas to claim Roman citizenship. Right? The only thing that could do is get them in trouble if it wasn't true. They've already been beaten. And so in verse 38, when the magistrates get Paul's message, it says they feared because they were Romans. Because should Paul and Silas decide to complain about this violation of their rights to appeal to the regional governor or even up to Caesar, it would cause a major backlash both on these authorities and on the city. The magistrates could lose their job. The city could potentially lose its status as a Roman colony. But it's important to understand why it is Paul would do this. There is nothing in the text here that hints that Paul and Silas seeking revenge or asking for compensation. In fact, when the magistrates do come in verse 39 and bring them out of the prison and they ask them, they plead with them, would you please leave the city? Paul and Silas obey. Right? They obey on their own terms. First, they go to Lydia's house and visit with the church, but they do obey, respectful of the authority. So here's why this is happening. One of the issues that Luke stresses throughout Acts is that Christianity at this point in time was not a threat to Roman authority. It's not at this point even proclaimed illegal by Roman authorities. Of course, now if it had been proclaimed illegal, it doesn't mean Christians would stop being Christians or that Paul would stop preaching the gospel. But Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing, would have been comforted to know that Christianity was not an illegal religion according to Rome. Converts throughout the book of Acts, if you watch what Luke's showing, he's showing converts to Christianity, including a Roman centurion named Cornelius, right? In Cyprus, there's the Roman governor of the island of Cyprus, a man named Sergius Paulus. Pretty soon, there's going to be another Roman governor named Gallio who refuses to condemn Christianity. And so here, when there is conflict between Christians and Roman authorities, Paul and Luke are going to be very careful to show that the authorities apologized and admitted that they were wrong. And don't forget, as Paul and Silas leave, Luke and Timothy apparently stay behind, and there is a young church here of newly dedicated disciples, and Paul's actions seem intent on protecting them. Had Paul and Silas went away quietly, it would have opened the door of persecution against the entire assembly that they leave behind. So they're not being arrogant, they're being protective of the church by this action. Now, one last thing as we close out Acts 16 is Paul leaves this assembly, as he leaves Philippi. You know who it is that he's leaving behind. He's leaving behind Lydia, the merchant woman, and her household. He's leaving behind a slave girl who is no longer possessed by an evil spirit. He's leaving behind this jailer and his family. No doubt there were others who are not recorded in this chapter, but when you think about the church at Philippi, you know these people. You know that they're meeting at Lydia's house to worship. You know enough about this church to know that they have vastly different backgrounds. They are different nationally, right? Lydia came from Asia Minor and she immigrated to Philippi as a merchant. The slave girl was probably from a foreign country, part of the spoils of war at some point. The jailer almost certainly is a retired Roman soldier, a Roman army veteran, because posts like being a jailer, especially in a Roman colony, was generally granted to former soldiers. So they're different nationally. They're different economically. Lydia is a wealthy woman. She's got a house that's big enough for herself and her family and this missionary team and later the entire church. The slave girl was the poorest of the poor. She owns nothing. She didn't even own herself. And this jailer, we would think of him as a kind of blue-collar worker. Right? He might have had a notable position, but financially he was probably middle class. And their backgrounds are also different religiously. Lydia was either a proselyte to Judaism or very close to it. She was already trying to worship the God of the Jews by meeting at the riverside with other similarly minded women. The jailer, we were given to expect that he was steeped in Roman superstition of their myriad of mythical gods. Well, last week we saw the slave girl extraordinarily had been a Python priestess, right, possessed by an evil spirit, highly sought after for her fortune-telling abilities. It's that church and all of their vast differences of background that Paul writes the letter of Philippians to. And so when you read the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, you can imagine them, you can picture them huddled around Lydia's front room, somebody reading as Paul has written them this letter, and they're reading things like in Philippians 2, where Paul's saying, be like-minded. Having the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind. Each of you esteem the other better than themselves. Don't spend your time looking out for yourself. Look out for each other. Inside Philippi, this colony of the kingdom of Rome, is now a colony of the kingdom of God, and you know who these people are. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has come and change the lives of all kinds of people in all kinds of places from all kinds of different backgrounds. The God who opened the heart of Lydia is the God who expelled the evil spirit from the slave girl. He's the same God who shook the prison of this jailer. He changed them all. And there is no doubt that he can change you. But the way that he will do that is non-negotiable. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save all who believe. So what must you do? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.